Well, thank you very much. Never sure whether to call you our worship choir or band or musicians. How about that? Thank you, Jim, Tricia. Thank you, Steve. Thank you for your diligence, and we appreciate you too as well, Mercy. And thank you for coming and practicing and seeking to serve the Lord with excellence as we worship Him in song. You know, we have a great, great heritage in our church songs, our hymnody, and we want to continue to celebrate that as we gather. The Lord is pleased when we lift to Him a sacrifice of praise from pure hearts that really are thinking about what we're singing. We take a lot of time to choose songs that are biblically sound, that teach good theology, that flow from right thoughts and a high view of God. So hopefully that's a blessing to you. We want to welcome you to Bethany Community Fellowship. If you're here for the first time, we do want to give you a special word of welcome. If you'd like to record your visit, there is a box on the wall in the lobby, and in that box are visitor cards. You can fill that out, and that'll allow me to send you a letter. We're not going to put you on a mailing list. We won't do that, but we would like to thank you particularly for your visit today and tell you a little bit more about our fellowship. So please do that if you're visiting with us. We just sang, "May the mind of Christ my Savior." You know, as we were singing that, I was thinking of John 17:3, when Jesus was in the upper room with His disciples in His great high priestly prayer. He said, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So spiritual growth happens. Sanctification is promoted as we understand the Word of God and we understand how to apply that to our lives, and we're faithful and diligent in looking to Him to lead us in doing that. That's why we preach and teach the Word. That's why we handle the Word of God here at Bethany the way that we do, because we all are in the process of being sanctified. We often talk about the process of progressive sanctification, because that is the sum and substance of the life of the believer. As you go through your week, you meet with trials and challenges, and those are opportunities for you to think truth and to gird up the loins of your mind, as Peter says, and to walk with God through those, that He might purify your faith and make you more like Jesus. That is our great endeavor, and I hope that is your goal as you gather with the saints. We're thankful for this opportunity to get together, and we acknowledge that the Lord is here. Let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Lord, we do thank You for the opportunity to gather together, to sit under the preaching and teaching of Your Word. Lord, help us to be diligent to apply what we learn, that we might not be as one who is self-deceived and lays up knowledge without application. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank You for illumining the eyes of our hearts and granting us understanding. We pray that You would help us to be faithful to apply what it is You're showing us. We acknowledge that You and You alone can take the Word that is accurately proclaimed and apply it to each and every heart, to the end that sinners would be saved, to the end that saints would be sanctified. We pray that You would do this work for Your glory. In Your precious name, amen. Well, Lee Harvey Oswald was born in New Orleans on October 18, 1939. After a troubled childhood, he joined the U.S. Marine Corps at the age of 17. Life as a Marine didn't improve for Oswald. He was court-martialed twice, and he was released from active duty on September 11, 1959, a little more than 3 years of active duty. 9 days after Oswald's discharge from the Marine Corps, he flew to Russia and sought to renounce his U.S. citizenship and made an unsuccessful attempt at becoming a Russian citizen. While living and working in Minsk, Oswald married a Russian woman by the name of Mariana, by whom he had 2 daughters. After 13 months in Russia, Oswald and his bride and first child returned to the U.S., settling in Dallas, Texas. On November 22, 1963, Lee Harvey Oswald shot and killed President John F. Kennedy. There was no doubt whatsoever that Lee Harvey Oswald was in fact the assassin who killed the president. But Oswald was never punished for his crime. He was never convicted. He didn't even stand trial. Therefore, interestingly, Oswald is known to history as the accused killer of John F. Kennedy. You might ask, how could a man who perpetrated such a heinous crime avoid punishment, not even face persecution, and not stand trial? Well, there's a good reason for that. On November 24th, 2 days after Oswald shot President Kennedy, while he was being transferred from the Dallas County Jail, where he was being held, to an interrogation facility, Lee Harvey Oswald was himself shot and killed by one Jack Ruby, a distraught nightclub owner. That bizarre turn of events illustrates the main point of our passage this morning in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. As you're turning to Romans 7, let me succinctly state for you what Paul's main point is. It is this: the law has authority over a person only while he is living. No matter how numerous or how serious his or her crimes, at death, the criminal is released from the law and is no longer punished for those crimes. And I need to add, at least in a temporal sense. Please follow with me as I read Romans chapter 7, the first six verses. Paul writes this, he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law that through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." What the apostle gives us here is the principle in verse 1, the illustration in verses 2 and 3, the conclusion in verse 4, and the application in verses 5 and 6. And that application breaks down to an application before coming to Christ in verse 5 and an application after coming to Christ in verse 6. So that's our outline that we're going to follow this morning as we unpack the details of this text. Let's look first at the principle. Look back at Romans 7, verse 1. Let me read that again. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" Paul starts out, he says, "Or do you not know?" This is a phrase that we've seen repeatedly in the book of Romans. Paul used this expression in Romans 6:3 and again in verse 16 of chapter 6. And I told you before that this is a mild rebuke, or it's an admonishment. The believers in Rome were perhaps unaware of the truths that they should have been familiar with. Paul says, "Do you not know?" He uses this expression to indicate that he is setting forth a self-evident truth. Because the one who has been united by faith in Jesus Christ to his finished work on the cross, because that one is now dead to sin, he is no longer under law. Yet at the same time, he is alive to God in Christ and is therefore under the authority of grace. So you see the tension here. You are dead, but at the same time, you are alive. Having discussed the believer's death to sin in some detail in Romans 6, Paul brings that argument to something of a climax in his statement in verse 23 of Romans 6. Look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is something of a climax in Paul's argument as he wraps up his discussion of what it means for a believer to be dead to sin. Then he continues in Romans 7:1 with the word. Look at verse 1 again. He starts out with the word or. Continuing his thought from the previous section, he looks back specifically to what he has said in verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. In that verse, Paul states true truths side by side. He says, on the one hand, you are not under the law, and on the other hand, you are under grace. Then Paul takes up each of these two truths separately and develops each one. The first one, that the believer is no longer under the authority, no longer under the power of law, he deals with in Romans 6, verses 15 to 23. We spent the last 2 weeks taking a detailed look at that particular passage. But now in Romans 7, he expands on the second truth of verse 14, that believers are now under the authority or under the power of grace. In this chapter, Paul now turns to deal with, in greater detail, with questions such as these. In what sense is it true that we are not under the law but under grace? If I'm not under the law now but under grace, what is my relationship to law? Is law a bad thing? Is it now to be rejected as no longer applicable? Does law now have no purpose? Paul, as you know, was always being accused of denigrating or wanting to set aside the law of Moses. So he seeks to clarify those questions in the larger section before us, starting in Romans 7:1 all the way through Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Paul continues this discussion all the way through 8:4. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. I'll just read it as sort of a bookend on this passage. Paul says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Paul wraps up his lengthy discussion of what life looks like under grace. Paul explains what life under grace looks like in this passage. And interestingly, as he gives us this detailed explanation, he mentions law 26 times. 26 times in Romans 7:1 through 8:4. Eight of these times in the text before us this morning, the first six verses. Of the 26 times that Paul uses the term law, he is clearly referring to the law of Moses 10 of those times. The other 16, he refers to the general principle of law that governs human behavior and human life. This is the law of God universally written on the heart of every human being. As we saw back in Romans 2:15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. This is the moral code to which God will hold every human being accountable. Paul refers to those to whom he is writing, look at verse 1 of Romans 7, as brothers. This is a term that shows tenderness and endearment. But there's also a certain amount of intensity here. Paul loved these believers, remember, whom he had never personally met. He loved them because God supernaturally put a love for them in his heart. And his love for them comes out as he writes. He calls them brothers. He's intensely concerned that they would understand the principle which he is about to set forth. He says, I am speaking to those literally who know law. In the broadest sense, this is how he's using the term law here, to those who understand that the affairs of men are governed by a principle of law, whether Roman law, Greek law, or God's law given in his word. Remember that there were also Jews who were members of this Gentile congregation. Paul, therefore, when he talks about law, he's not excluding the Mosaic law. He was concerned that these Jewish believers understand that he is not advocating setting aside the Mosaic law. He's going to clarify through Romans 7 what the true purpose and function of the law is. And we're going to see that as we go through this. But here, he just says, I'm speaking to those who know law, who understand that the affairs of men on earth are governed by law. There's accountability to law. That's what he's saying. Let me give you the principle that he sets forth here. Paul says in verse 1, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. The verb translated has jurisdiction is literally the idea of exercising lordship, to be ruler over or to be master of. Once a person dies, he or she is no longer accountable to the laws that govern life in the world. That is a self-evident truth, is it not? That's exactly what Paul says. Having given us this principle, Paul is now going to illustrate it for us in verses 2 and 3. So we've seen the principle in verse 1. Let's look at the illustration in verses 2 and 3. Look at Romans 7, verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. This is a straightforward illustration. I really don't need to say much about it, but a few clarifying comments are in order. Some commentators at this point produce very, very intricate, very, very complicated arguments, and what they say is that Paul here is giving an allegory that teaches that there is no divorce and no remarriage. I want to say to you, that is eisegesis. That is reading into the Scriptures something which is foreign to it, something which does not belong there. Paul is dealing with the relationship of the believer to the law. This has nothing to do with divorce and remarriage. Paul does deal with divorce and remarriage. If you want the text, he deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 15, as does the Lord Himself in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and in Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12. But Paul is not talking about that here. That's completely foreign to this text. This isn't an allegory at all. This is a straightforward illustration of the point that Paul has just made, that marriage is applicable only while both the husband and wife, both partners in the marriage, are still living. If either one dies, in this case the husband in Paul's illustration, then the surviving spouse, in this case the wife, is free to remarry. That's it. There's nothing more complicated. There's nothing more complicated than that in this text. The phrase, the law concerning the husband, at the end of verse 2, is literally the husband-type law. The wife was under the authority of the husband and remains under the authority of the husband while both are living. But death ends that relationship. If he dies, the wife, look at it in verse 2, is released from the husband. That's a strong verb that means to abolish, to wipe out, or to set aside. The point is this. In this case, the wife is completely and permanently set free from any and all obligations under which she formerly lived with regard to her husband while he is alive. Does that make sense? I hope that's clear. Paul intends it to be very clear. He's already said this is a self-evident truth. It's self-evident, the principle, and the illustration is also self-evident. This is Paul's whole point. This is why he continues in verse 3 and says, so then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. In Paul's illustration, if the wife becomes the husband of another man while her husband is living, it's obvious she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is then free from the law. She's free from the husband-type law. Free is a very interesting term. It means no longer under obligation, no longer under the authority of the husband. She is then free to be joined to another man. She is free to be married to another individual. In fact, this is precisely how Paul counsels younger widows. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul says this, "Therefore, I want young widows, younger widows, and biblically, younger would be still within childbearing capability. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and to give no occasion for reproach." He says, if that doesn't happen, that's an occasion for reproach. That idea is one of verbal abuse that damages a person's reputation. And the idea here is Paul does not want to give the enemy of the church any kind of ground to bring a charge against the Lord based on the conduct of his people. Just for completeness of this thought, the widow is completely free to marry whomever she wishes as long as she marries in the Lord, i.e., as long as she marries a believer. That's 1 Corinthians 7:39, where Paul lays that principle out. So Paul gives us the principle in verse 1. He then illustrates the principle in verses 2 and 3. As I said, both the principle and the illustration are really self-evident truths. This brings us to the conclusion in verse 4. Look at verse 4 of our text. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law that through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." This is the conclusion of Paul's point and his illustration. Therefore, the first word there always points to a conclusion of what has been previously said. Again, the use of the term brothers. But this time, he heightens the affection and the connection there by using the pronoun my. He says, "my brothers." That's even more personal and even more invested, given to their personal growth and their spiritual welfare. Paul is very concerned that these believers understand what he is teaching. It's self-evident, it's straightforward, and he says, you need to understand this. In verse 4 here, he gives us the conclusion. And he says, the conclusion, what I'm really talking about, is you and your relationship with the Lord. I'm illustrating the point that law has authority over a person only as long as they live. Once they are dead, they are no longer under the authority of that law. He then illustrates that, and he comes to the conclusion, and he says, you also were made to die to the law. He says, you who are in Christ share a very close personal relationship. He says, you are my brothers. And really, biblically speaking, that term brothers refers to anybody who has faith in Jesus Christ. We are all children of the Father, are we not? By faith in Jesus Christ. So we are brothers and sisters to one another. This is the closeness of the body of Christ. Paul makes that point because he wants these believers to understand. He wants us to understand that we have a close connection with one another. And that is, again, self-evident in many cultures in the world where God has His people, where the church is. It is not self-evident in American culture where we live so fragmented and fractured and separate lives. We need to be reminded we are brothers and sisters of one another. There needs to be a close personal relationship. There needs to be body life. No one is on the outside. No one is to remain on the fringes. Because if the Lord brings you to a fellowship of believers, He gifts you specifically, and His intention is that you would use your gifts for the building up of the body, for the glory of Christ, and for the benefit of your brothers and sisters. We share a close relationship. I think of Paul's illustration of that truth in 1 Corinthians 12. As Paul discusses the unity and diversity of the body of Christ under the figure of a human body. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 through 27. He says, "So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. That is Paul's point when he addresses these believers as my brethren. He includes himself with them. He doesn't set himself over them and exercise apostolic authority. He says the authority that I have from God is to build you up and to encourage you and to walk beside you. And he says this is the relationship that you have for one another. Again, as I said, no one on the fringes, no one on the outside. No one should come and show up and leave and not be a part of the corporate fellowship of believers. You are limiting your growth and you are hindering your growth in godliness if you do that. Because the Lord gave us His church that we might minister to one another, that we might be faithful with our gifts and build up one another and bring glory and honor to the Lord. As Galatians 6:2, we should be bearing one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We are not under the law, we are not under human stipulation, but we are under the law of Christ. And Paul says, as we bear one another's burdens, as we come alongside one another, provide encouragement and strengthening, whatever is needed, we are actually fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the law of love. So having used this term of endearment and intense concern, Paul continues. Look at verse 4. He says, "You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." Notice that little word "also." It's very important. This is where he draws a connection between what he has just said and where he is bringing us to a conclusion and exhorting us to apply the truths of Scripture. He says, you also, in the very same way that wife in the illustration is no longer under the authority of the husband. If the husband dies, that husband-type authority is gone. That husband-type law no longer exists. He says, you also were made to die to the law. And he says, This emphasizes the absolute finality of this death. He says, you were made to die to the law. It is complete. It is final. There's another point that the Apostle Paul emphasizes here, and that is the action of God highlighted here in causing the death of the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. God the Father, the very moment that you turned from sin, the very moment that you understood the gospel and in your heart repented of your sin and turned to Christ, God the Father caused your death in the spiritual realm. He brought you to death regarding the world around you and raised you to new life in Christ. That happened in a moment in time, the moment when you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is salvation. This takes a miracle of God. Only God Himself, who spoke to nothing and created everything that is, only God, for whom nothing is impossible, can take a sinner who is dead in their trespasses and sins and impart to them faith and impart to them an understanding of the gospel and the gift of repentance and bring them to a point of death and resurrection in the new life. That is a miracle. That is the greatest miracle that we see on an ongoing basis. But this is what God has done. And He says, you were made to die. God is the one who caused your death. You were made to die. And He says, this is through the body of Christ. As the divine Son, Jesus Christ, could not die. You understand that, right? You understand that God cannot die. But as Hebrews 10 makes clear, as the Son speaks in Hebrews 10 verse 5, "But a body you have prepared for me." That is a monumentally significant passage because what Jesus is saying here is, I stepped out of eternity into time, taking on a human body for one purpose and, well, for the purpose of relating to you and being your substitute, but for the purpose of dying. That's why Jesus came. And He says, "But a body you have prepared for me to enable me to go to the cross as the final sacrifice for sins." Jesus voluntarily laid down His life. He made full and complete atonement for sin. His perfect, sinless life made full and complete payment for the sin of each and every person who trusts in Him. There is, I've said this before, there is nothing you can do to sin yourself beyond the grace of God. The only thing that you can do which will keep you from the grace of God is to continue to reject His offer of salvation. That is the nature of Christ's atonement. Paul says here, look at the text, it was through the body of Christ that this death to the law occurred. This is a reference to the law of Moses. You know, obedience to the law of Moses was never intended to be a means of salvation, even in the Old Testament. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in the revealed plan of God. Even in the Old Testament economy, keeping the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. Paul has already said in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Is that clear enough? No flesh, under any circumstance, will be justified before God by the works of the law. That's not hard to understand. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is good, it is practical, in that it shows us the character of God. And it puts the character of God on display in all of His holiness, in all of His justice, in all of His goodness, all of His attributes, and that is the standard by which God will judge every human being. If a person says, I don't need Jesus Christ, I don't need what He did on the cross, I reject that, you place yourself in a position where you are saying, I am able by my own strength and in my own power to live a perfect life. Because that is what I need to live in order to be welcomed by You into heaven. Jesus Christ is the only one who lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He earned actual perfect righteousness. The reason that He went to the cross and laid down His life was to make that gift of righteousness available to anyone who looks at God's law and says, there's no way I can do it. I see what Your law, I see what the demands of Your law are, I see the dynamic in my own heart, I can't go 5 minutes without sinning, I cast myself upon Your mercy, and I trust in Jesus Christ. That is salvation. When a person does that, Jesus takes their sin, removes it from them as far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance, and gives them the gift of righteousness. His righteousness, which He earned, which He gives as a gift freely to those who trust Him. And again, keeping the law was never intended to be a means of being right with God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What do you earn by your sin? You earn death. We looked at that last time. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the law of Moses reveals the character of God, which is infinitely above us, which a fallen creature can never meet by his or her own strength. That is the standard to which God will hold everyone who rejects His grace in Christ. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. Why is there salvation in no one else? Why is there not several different ways of salvation? Very simply, because Jesus Christ alone earned perfect righteousness. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. Look at verse 4 again. Paul says, so that you might be joined to another. Following his illustration in verses 2 and 3 of the woman whose husband had died and who was, as a result, set free from the husband-type law to be joined to another man, you were made, and here's Paul's point, you were made to die to the law, that which would have brought you only eternal death. And then he says, so that. You see that in verse 4? This is the specific purpose of your death to the law, that you might be joined to another. Now, don't understand that Paul is... Don't misunderstand that Paul is talking about the church. He's not talking about the church as the bride of Christ here. Such an understanding, if you go in that direction, it will lead you into hopeless confusion. He's not talking about that. He's talking about our relationship with Christ, the fact that our life is hidden with Christ in God, that we are no longer under law. As Colossians 3:3 states, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That is Paul's point. To underscore the truth that Jesus overcame death, Paul identifies Christ, look at it in verse 4, as Him who was raised from the dead. Very, very significant. Why didn't he just say Jesus Christ? Him who was raised from the dead. Because Jesus' resurrection proves everything that Paul was trying to prove. Jesus' resurrection proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that He and He alone defeated sin and death. It proves that the sacrifice of Himself, which He offered, was fully sufficient to pay the price for each and every person who trusts in Him. And because Jesus was raised as the first fruits of those who are asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20, that guarantees our future resurrection in glory. Christ's resurrection was the key to everything that we hope for, everything that we believe, everything that He taught. Think about it. If Jesus taught something which was wrong, all God the Father had to do was leave Him in the grave. So in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, that was the Father's stamp of divine approval on everything that Jesus did and said and taught. That was God the Father saying, "I have fully and completely accepted the sacrifice of my Son to pay the price of sin for anyone and everyone who will trust in Him." That's why there's no other name under heaven. Because if there was some other way, that would necessarily reduce the value of what Jesus did on the cross, would it not? If there's another way, then Jesus' prayer in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me," that would not have been answered. Because if there was some other way, Jesus would have walked away from the cross. But He went to the cross, and He did that to be the final sacrifice for sin. To underscore the truth that Jesus overcame death, Paul identifies Him as the one who was raised from the dead. Now he says, look at verse 4, Romans 7 again, in order that, there was a specific purpose, there was a reason why we were joined to Christ in the spiritual realm. What is it? He says, that we might bear fruit for God. That we might bear fruit for God. This is the very purpose for which God saved you. This is the very purpose for which God called you out of darkness, brought you into the light of truth, the light of His kingdom, gave you spiritual life. He had a specific purpose for doing that, and that is that you, as a believer, might bear fruit for God. As Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Why were we created in Christ Jesus? Why was the plan of salvation put into place in the first place? That we might be raised to new life and bear fruit for God. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What are these good works? What are these works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in? Well, generally, they can be divided into two categories. They can be divided into attitudes or character and actions. As to the attitudes or the character, this is greater and greater Christ-likeness. We're back to progressive sanctification, right? This is becoming, day by day, more like Jesus Christ. Having your faith purified by trials and being more conformed to the image of Christ. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 tell us exactly what that looks like. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." You know what that is? That's a description of the character of Christ. And God says, this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in every single believer, in the life of every one of His children. If you know Jesus Christ by faith, from the moment He raised you to new life, He put you to death, He raised you to new life, He began that process of progressive sanctification. This is a detailed description of what He is doing in your life. This is very, very significant because you can use this to as an objective measure of your own spiritual growth. If the purpose of your life is to form the character of Christ, and it is, ask yourself, in the midst of the trial, how might God be using this to make me more loving, to make me more joyful, to increase my patience, my peace. Go right down that list. And before you get to that, the end of that list, you will find that God is doing something to form one of those character qualities, or probably more than one, to make you more like Jesus Christ. This is also a way to make sure that you're actually growing in spiritual maturity. Ask this question: am I now more loving today than I was before? Or put in place of loving, am I more joyful? Am I more peaceful? Am I more patient? Am I more kind? Any one of those character qualities. Ask yourself, can I identify this character in my life? Not perfection, right? Because that's in future glory. That's when you're going to be perfected. But you should be able to see that the Lord is at work, and by His power, not only did He raise you to new life, but He is producing fruit, the fruit of actions, the fruit of attitudes in your life. And you should be able to see, I actually am more loving than I was before. Now, you can see this more and more clearly the longer you walk with the Lord. You should be able to see that I now genuinely love people more than I did before. I now have genuine joy based upon the fact that my sin has been taken care of, that I'm right with my Creator, that my eternal future is secure. You have joy because, as I've said before, you know who you are, you know whose you are, you know why you're here, and you know where you're going. Those answers produce joy in daily living. Am I more joyful, not happy, not circumstance, but this is eternal spiritual realities that produce joy? Am I more peaceful? Do I have peace? I used to worry all the time about all kinds of things, and I can look and see I am now more peaceful than I was before. Not because of me, but because this is what the Lord has done as He has continued the work of progressive sanctification. And you go right down that list, and the Lord intends for that to be an encouragement to say, I am indeed, by His power and His grace, by His indwelling Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of attitudes, of Christ-like character. Well, this is the fruit of attitudes. How about the fruit of actions? John 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus speaking, and He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. But every branch that bears fruit, He prunes so that it might bear more fruit. I don't know if you've ever pruned a tree or a vine. It's not pleasant for the tree or the vine, right? Things are getting cut away. It's painful. That pruning process is the process of progressive sanctification. Every branch in me that bears fruit, my Father prunes. Why? So that it can bear more fruit. This is the fruit of obedience to the Lord's will. I mentioned 1 John 2, verses 6 and following last time. This is obedience from the heart to God's revealed will. This is living under His revealed will. That's a joy to a believer. A believer says, I want to live under the law of Christ. That is what my life is about. How about the fruit of thankfulness in all things? Hebrews 13, 15, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What is that? That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Are you able to thank the Lord in any and every circumstance? Because nothing in this temporal realm is permanent. Nothing in this temporal realm matters except that God is using it to form in you a permanent, eternal character. That is the character of actions. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge and give thanks to His name. How about the fruit of genuine contentment, regardless of your circumstances? As we think about genuine contentment, I think about the Apostle Paul, whose external circumstances were about as bad as they could possibly be. In a Roman prison, he writes this in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What is that talking about? Look at the context of the verse. Starting in verse 10, he's talking about being content in any and every circumstance. You are in a culture that thrives on discontentment. You know, that's advertising, right? Advertisers have the goal of making you discontent. Discontent with what you have, discontent with your spouse, discontent with your car, discontent with your home, discontent, discontent, discontent. God says, by His grace, you can be content in any and every circumstance. Paul says, I've learned the secret. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. I can be content, he says, in any and every circumstance. That is supernatural. That is the supernatural fruit of actions. How about the fruit of just living and kindness and true humility? One of my favorite verses, Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require? Literally the word there is ask. It's the Hebrew word for ask. This is devotion. What does the Lord ask of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Isn't that good? Micah 6:8. But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. That's the whole thing. I need to talk about that word kindness a minute. That is a very, very rich word. This is the word for God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. There's no exact translation into English. But God says, this is the Hebrew word hesed, if you've ever heard it. It refers to God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. We might translate it faithfulness, goodness, graciousness, unfailing loyalty, benevolence, or mercy. This is what God says. This is the sum and substance of walking with the Lord. This is what the Lord asks of you. It's devotion. This takes supernatural power. But you have the Holy Spirit living in you who is actually in the process of allowing you to bear this fruit, the fruit of attitudes and the fruit of actions that will show up in Christ-like character. Let me give you two important observations at this point. Every true believer will indeed bear fruit. This is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of every one of His children. And His intention is that we can look at our lives objectively and say, yes, there is fruit coming from my life that is not a result of my own effort. It's not me pulling myself up by my bootstraps, doing these things, not doing these things. It is the power of God working in me through His indwelling Holy Spirit who produces this fruit. And you should be able to see that. This He does in the life of each and every one of His children. So, beloved, hear me. If the Holy Spirit is present in your life, there will be fruit. There must be fruit. If there's no fruit, the Holy Spirit is not working. The Holy Spirit is not present. That's what that means. Now, there will be fruit somewhere of some kind in your life if you are a child of God, because this is what the Spirit of God does. It may be hard to find. It might be isolated, but it is there. Because that is what God has promised. It will be increasing, perhaps slowly, but increasing nevertheless. If others, here's the second caution that I want to give you. If as you're moving about your life, somebody looks at your life and gives you a compliment, be careful. You might be in danger of taking the Lord's glory. Because if the Lord is working the character of Christ in you, and somebody sees that character and compliments you, you need to figure out a way to give Christ the credit for that. Because God's intention is that everything would point to Him. And if you don't do that, if you just say, well, thanks, you've just taken credit for what God is doing in your life, as if it came from you. You understand that? We don't want to do that. So this is the conclusion of Paul's argument here. We've seen the principle in verse 1. We've seen the illustration in verses 2 and 3. We've seen the conclusion here in verse 4. That leaves us with the application in verses 5 and 6. As I said before, the application in verse 5 is to believers before coming to know Jesus Christ personally. The application in verse 6 is the application to believers who are now living a new life in Christ. Look at verse 5. Romans 7, verse 5. He says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Remember the last time, he says, while we were in the flesh. Remember the last time I told you that flesh here is used to refer to your fallen humanity, to the human nature affected by the fall. And I said to you, I've said to you several times, the flesh is not sinful. It is weak, and because it's weak, it becomes the means by which temptation enters our life. He says, while we were in the flesh, Romans 6:19, Paul talked about the weakness of the flesh. He was explaining there, remember his use of the analogy of slavery, and he says, it's because of the weakness of your flesh. He talks about here in verse 5, sinful passions. A passion is just an inclination to do something. It, in itself, it has no moral context. That's why they're described as sinful. Remember that the desires of a fallen person are naturally to do the things that God says are contrary to His will. Those desires are by their very nature sinful. Paul's going to take up this argument again in Romans 8. Let me just refer to verses 6 through 8 of Romans 8. That says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God." If a fallen person does what they do naturally, they are hostile to God, who is infinitely holy. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. He says, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's Paul's view of fallen humanity, the humanness affected by the fall. Look at the verse, the sinful passions were working, literally, through the law. Again, this is a reference to the law of Moses. This is the clearest manifestation of the fallen nature. When God's Word makes a demand, the fallen person, driven by their sinful desires, is compelled to do just the opposite. That's the effect of the law. To practice sin for the sake of sin. To practice sin for the sake of rebellion. This is the very reason for the false freedom that the one who is not under righteousness has. That false freedom that we talked about last time. It is thus through the law of God that the sinful desires work. That word work is the word that we get our word energy from. This isn't sort of a half-hearted doing something. This is a focused pursuit of something. And the Scripture tells us here what it pursues. In our members, all of the members, every part of our fallen fleshly existence, the work being done here, look at verse 5, is bearing fruit. Like raising a crop, you have sown a seed. That crop is going to grow up. The fruit is going to ripen. It's going to bear fruit. The crop sown by sinful desires, look at verse 5, bears fruit for death. Physical death, certainly. That is the penalty for sin. That's what God told Adam. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. All people experience the reality of physical death. Why? Because we have all sinned. But those who persist in cultivating the crop whose fruit is death, they will experience the reality of eternal death, beyond physical death, that second death. This is the condition of each and every person who has yet to submit their life to Jesus Christ and to His Lordship. As Paul said again in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This is your condition before coming to know Christ, but he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 6. He says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we would serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. He says, but now. And aren't you glad he said, but now? Because verse 5 is not the end of the story. Eternal death is not the end of the story. He says, but now we have been raised with Christ. We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. This, but now, is of monumental significance. This is the very principle that Paul stated in verse 1. The law has no authority over the one who has died. This is the very point of Paul's illustration in verses 2 and 3. In fact, it's interesting, as he wraps up this discussion in verse 6, he uses the very same word here in verse 6 that he used of the woman whose husband had died. Look at verse 6. He says, "In the case of the one who has died, we have been released from the law." Having been released, remember, is that strong word that means to abolish, to set aside, and to wipe out. It's the very word that Paul used of the woman whose husband has died. And he says, in the very same way as the wife is released from the law of the husband, you are released from the law and you are raised to new life to bear fruit for God. You follow Paul's argument here. He says, we have been released from the law that we might serve, look at it, in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Newness of the Spirit refers to the freedom that comes only to the child of God. This is the true freedom, the only freedom that exists, is a freedom when you voluntarily bring yourself under the authority of Christ as the slave master. To be human is to be a slave. We're right back to that very same discussion that we've been having all the way through Romans 6. He says, we are released from the law to serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. This is a reference. Oldness of the letter is a reference to the written code, the Mosaic legislation that highlights the character of God, but for the fallen creature brings nothing but death. So Paul closes this section by contrasting the new with the old and the Spirit with the letter. His message is clear. We are no longer under the letter of the law. We are no longer under the Mosaic legislation. We are under the law of Christ. We serve not in oldness of the letter, but in newness of the Spirit. He contrasts the true freedom of all who have been released from the law and the bondage to the law, but he talks about those who are still enslaved to the law. True freedom is available for anyone. True freedom, that is, slavery to Christ, is available to anyone who truly desires it and who seeks it according to the promise of Christ. In John 6, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And then he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." How do you know if the Father has given you to the Son? How do you know if the Father is drawing you to the Son? Well, if you come, you'll know. If you refuse to come, you remain in your sin. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this amazing passage and consider the reality of our new life in Christ, that we have been released from the law which brings death, and we have been set free to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to live within each one of us to bear fruit. Help us to be faithful and diligent and to think about that often and to evaluate ourselves in light of the wisdom that you alone can give as we look at ourselves, and may we be diligent in identifying the fruit, not that we can rejoice in the fruit, but we can rejoice in what that means. Because that means we belong to you. That means you have given us the gift of faith, which is genuine faith and cannot be destroyed. And it means that you are in the process of making us like our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would use us in the church, that you would use us in the world, that we would bear fruit for you and fulfill our purpose. In your precious name, amen.